Okay, we're at question 105 still. Sin's forbidden in the first commandment. And this should be our last message on question 105. I'll read to you the question and answer again. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry and having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness and hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Okay, so that's the answer to question 105. Today we come to our seventh sermon on the first commandment and the fifth on question 105. We'll probably have one more sermon on this commandment with the reason annexed to it. But what do the words mean that say before God? That's rather what it is. But anyway, don't mean to rabbit trail here. This section of the assembly's exposition of the things forbidden in the first commandment, for the most part, speaks about the problem, the sin, of being unhappy with God. Unhappy with His commandments, unhappy with His spirit, unhappy with what He has done, unhappy with the afflictions He has appointed for us to bear, and dismissive, as unhappy persons are with those that they despise, with all the good that He's done, or not acknowledging the good that He's done. Now, I realize that some people may object to the very idea of someone saying that it's sinful for us to be unhappy with God. Not that anyone would think that it was a good thing to be unhappy with God, but to say that it was sinful to be unhappy with God, because we would say, well, there's no way for us to help ourselves. You know, how can we change? After all, you really can't control the pleasure that you take in another person. Either you like them or you don't like them. You know, you're not very happy with them, or you are. That's just the way it is it not? But you see, if you're unhappy with God, then the problem is not with God, but the problem is with you. It's because of a sinful, perverse heart that you're unhappy with God, because God is good. And though it is true enough that you can no more change your nature than a leopard can change his spots, yet you are all the more worthy of condemnation when your nature is the thing that is the problem. It doesn't excuse you if your nature is the problem. It's not just that I sin, you see, but that I'm a sinner, which is worse. Is it that I do sinful things, or that I'm actually a sinner in my core? Well, the worst problem is that I'm a sinner. It makes me more desperate. It's one thing to do something, for example, that's unkind. It's another thing to have a naturally unkind way about you, a nature that is unkind, for that to be your very nature, to stumble and do things that are unkind from a kind, generally kind heart is better than the other way around, to occasionally do kindness from a wicked and unkind heart. So I want you to turn with me to a passage that tells you that you're not to be unhappy with God. Particularly one verse in this passage that we're going to zero in on, but I'll read Philippians 2, 1 through 18. We looked at this when we looked at the humiliation of Jesus Christ quite a while back in the catechism study. But we're looking at it for a different purpose today at a little bit later part of it. But I want to read the first part where it does talk about Christ and having his mind, because it's all tied in together here. So here is the word of God from Philippians 2. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Here's the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Here we'll end the reading of God's word. That's a very difficult thing that we're asked to do there. To have the mind of Christ and to put the interests of others above our own interests. This is not something that comes naturally to us. We're naturally the opposite. And if you look at verse 14, see that it says, do all things without complaining or disputing, without grumbling, arguing. What things? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. In particular, all things that Paul has just been telling you to do. He's just been saying that you have to have the mind of Christ, putting the interests of others ahead of your own interests. And that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when we look at the goal, we're working out our salvation to what goal? That we would have the mind of Christ. We see that we've got a lot of work to do. There's a whole long way to go. Now, let me tell you, it is hard. It's difficult to do. And what do when we have hard work to do? We complain. We dispute about what we've been asked to do. We say, but you don't know how hard it is for me. Well, you see, I have these difficulties that other people don't understand. I have a hard background. Or I have these people that are against me, you see. Or I have this wife or this husband, you see. And, you know, we have all these different things. Or we say, but this is unreasonable. I mean, how can I possibly love that husband or that wife that God gave me? Or how can I possibly honor those parents that God gave me? Or how can I serve in that church that has so many problems and people that just don't care? I might have the mind of Christ if the things around me were different, but, you know, I have all these other things. Instead of doing what God called us to do, then we start to complain. And we start to dispute and to quarrel about it. And that, my friends, is a violation of the first commandment. It violates other commandments too, But it's a violation of the first commandment, because what you're effectively doing when you complain and dispute with God is you're denying that He's God. Discontentment with Him and what He's given you to do instead of gratitude are the early stages of rejecting Him as your God, of apostatizing from Him. Is this not what Israel did in the wilderness? They grumbled and they disputed. They said it was too hard to serve God. They complained about the wilderness. They complained about the provision that God had given them in the wilderness. They complained about everything. Instead of engaging with enthusiasm into the work that God had called them to do, which was admittedly hard work. It was hard to go tromping through the wilderness with your whole family. It was hard to think about going in and uprooting all the inhabitants of Canaan and driving them out and going into battle with them. These were not easy things. But you see, they complained. They said that what God had given them to do was unreasonable. They said, how can He ask us to go into this promised land and kill the Canaanites? They're too much for us. They're going to destroy us. Instead of moving out to do what God had called them to do in faith and working out their salvation, they disputed with God. And they didn't go forward. In this way, they rejected Him, you see. They moved from His service out of His service. They rejected Him as their God by refusing to serve Him. Instead of becoming the children of God, as it says in verse 15, they showed themselves to be the children of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So do you. Inasmuch as you complain and dispute instead of working out your salvation. Let us now turn to our list that we have in the catechism to look at some of the specific ways that we dispute with God and that we are unhappy with God, that we quarrel with Him. First, the slighting and despising of His commands. Remember in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, it's been a while since we did the introduction to the Ten Commandments, but I pointed out to you that those who have been redeemed ought to love God's law. Because we've been brought into a new relationship with God where we can serve Him now. We've been given grace to be able to do His will, that we something we couldn't do before. David said, Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And John tells us in 1 John 5:3 that His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Why? Because we know the true God. Remember 1 John we looked at last week? We know the true God through Jesus Christ. Christ has come and revealed Him to us. We've been completely forgiven by that true God in Christ, so that we need not be dragged down by our sin, but rather spurred along with gratitude. In our redemption, we have also been made new creations in Christ. Therefore, you should be eager to fill every corner of your life, every fiber of your being, with God's way. And what we saw this morning, that He would be our judge, our lawgiver, our king, all the things that have to do with Him ruling and us submitting. And that's what will be in heaven, perfectly, that there won't be a breath that's taken that's not according to His revealed will. Something's very wrong with you if you look at God's commandments and you say, oh, those aren't important. Or you despise them. You say, how can He say that? See, this is what you've been reconciled to your Father. And He calls you to these things. He calls you to live before Him. The life that He empowers you to live by His grace through the working of His Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. He raises you and fills you with new life as a new creation in Christ. He makes you into one who loves Him and who delights in His commandments. Jesus says that the one who loves Him will keep His commandments. Not slight and despise the commandments. But sadly, there are many in the covenant who do slight and despise God's commandments. Remember King Saul? King Saul was king, of course, under God in the theocracy. And so he was God's representative. Of course, really all the civil magistrates are God's representatives, aren't they? But he was particularly so, and God had commanded him as his own agent to kill all the Amalekites and destroy all their property. God was highly offended with the Amalekites because they are the ones that had pursued the people that were in the back when Israel came out of Egypt, the weak ones, the children, women that couldn't keep up. They had gone in and they had robbed them and they had taken advantage of them, their weakness. And God despises that kind of thing, using your power to oppress the weak. And Saul was to destroy them utterly. Not a trace of anything was to be left. Saul was not, you see, just fighting the Amalekites as a king that got involved in a little conflict with someone, and he was a king that was just going to war. But God said to Saul, he gave him the task, go and destroy these people utterly. He was carrying out God's own vengeance as God's agent. God had specifically commanded him to do that, just as he had told Joshua when they went into the promised land. This was a special situation where God's vengeance was being unleashed. Everything without exception was to be destroyed. But Saul looked lightly at what God had commanded. He slighted God's command. Listen, 1 Samuel 15:9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Okay, well, that made a lot of sense to Saul. I'm going to keep all the good stuff, right? I can use this for serving God. That's what he says later. He acted as if he were not God's agent in this matter and could do whatever he wanted. He slighted God's command. That's what we do. We say, I think God is a little off on this. And we slight what he says and we alter it to suit what we think. In 1 Samuel 15:16, see what happened. Samuel said to Saul, Saul had been going on making all these excuses and everything, and Samuel said, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. You see that even though Saul claims the best of intentions, we were going to use all this stuff to sacrifice to God, you know. God says you slighted my commandments, basically. God's commandments are to be important to you, not something that you set aside as you wish. If you set them aside, then it indicates that God is not really your God. You have set him aside for another God. I'm often distressed in our day at how lightly many professing Christians will look upon God's commandments. You'll see them engaged in fornication without repentance, living in open fornication and saying, oh, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us repeatedly that if we love him, we will love his commandments. If we hate his commandments, if we slight them, then there's a problem. The idea of grace, you see, is that grace changes you from one who is condemned by the law into one who is accepted by God. Sometimes people will say, we're not under the law, but under grace. But that's a completely mistaken way to look at these things, because grace does not mean that you can now hate God's commandments. I'm under grace, so now I hate God's commandments. No, grace changes you from what you once were as one condemned by the law to one who is now accepted by God, forgiven, transformed, so that you, once a condemned sinner, can now live unto God. It means that you now have a new heart so that you love His commandments and are given grace to keep them. Instead of just being condemned as you were when you were under the law, you are now saved under grace and able to enter into a commandment-keeping relationship with God. Right after saying that we're not under the law but under grace, in Romans 6:14, Paul says in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." See, we show that we have not really come to God if we don't regard His commandments. Because what does it mean if you don't regard His commandments? Whose servant are you? What does it say here? The one that you obey. So you haven't really been made God's servant if you don't obey Him. You're cut off from Him. He's not your God. First commandment. But I need to say more, because there are also those in the Christian church who do not claim to slight God's commandments at all, but in fact do. I'm thinking of persons who are very concerned about things like Sabbath keeping, chastity, how God is to be worshipped, lots of other matters, but yet have a toxic bitterness and ingratitude, slighting God's commandments in one area while holding to God's commandments in another, finding comfort in the outward things and yet far from God at heart. The point is not that we are to be perfect, or that we can be perfect with respect to the standard. The point is that we love the standard that God gives us, that we aim for the standard, that we set it before us because God is our master, He is our God, and we come before Him delighting in what He says and seeking to observe what He says. And that when we don't, that we're stumbling rather than living deliberately apart from our God, separated from Him. Okay, so we come because He first loved us. We want to honor Him. Okay, next on our list is the resisting and grieving of His Spirit. Stephen was the first Christian we know of to be martyred, the first that's recorded in Scripture. He was stoned because he accused the Jews of his day of being just like their fathers and doing what? Resisting the Holy Spirit. I think it's spoken of here. He said in Acts 7:51, you can turn there if you want to, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Now, before making this statement, Stephen had gone through the history of Israel, showing how at every turn they had resisted God's will. He tells about how they rejected Joseph and how they rejected Moses, even though they're the ones that God had sent to deliver. And then he reminds them how their fathers had rejected all the prophets, and how now, at last, they had rejected the one he calls the Just One, the Messiah. Here, let me read verse 51 and 52 together. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." So what do these hearers of Stephen do? They confirm his words, right? They show that he's right. Stephen now, who is telling them the truth through the Holy Spirit, they stone. They're just like their fathers, killing a man who told him the truth. Exactly what he just said. From this, you are given a very vivid example of what it means in the very most blatant sense to resist the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one that brings truth to us. He is the one who opens our eyes to see the deliverance that God has provided for us ultimately in Jesus Christ. Joseph and Moses and the prophets were all pointing to Him, and He is the one that they testified to through the Spirit. But the real fact of the matter is a lot of people just don't want this salvation. Instead of joyfully receiving the good news when the Spirit reveals it to them, they do everything they can to push it out of the way. To what? Resist the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word that's brought to them, the message that's brought to them, and they resist it. The Spirit's making it clear to them that of God's salvation, His way of salvation. They're so opposed that they murder the one who speaks the message by the Spirit. They become like madmen. They can't stand the message of God's salvation. They need salvation from their enemies, and they'll admit that. But salvation from sin, they won't admit that they need that. Look at these madmen, Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They're going wild, resisting the truth. When it says that they were cut to the heart, you know what that means? It means that the message got through to them. It means that they kind of understood what Stephen was saying. It stung. And so what do? They go after him. It says in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. I mean, it seems an understatement to call this resisting the Spirit. You know, these guys were violent. But then we have to examine and guard our hearts, our own heart. If you have received the truth and yielded to the truth when the Spirit brought it to you, then it's wonderful that you have. You have no cause for boasting, though, because you would have resisted just like these guys did, but for the work of God's grace in you. Jesus says that no one will come to Him unless the Father draws them. So this resistance is in all of us. And until we get to heaven, we're still going to struggle with this resistance. You're going to struggle with it. Even though you may have embraced the truth and you are a new creation in Christ and you have received the Spirit, there are still those times when God's Word comes to you and you don't like it. And you resist the Spirit and you try to push Him away. You get mad at whoever it was that brought God's Word to you. Maybe your parents that come to correct you. Or a friend that comes and says, you know, and you know, there's a resistance. And when you resist the people who bring the message of God's truth, you are resisting God's Spirit. This behavior reminds you that but for the grace of God, you have that evil in you. It's there, that resistance. Be humbled when you find yourself resisting truth. You're not just resisting man, but God who speaks through His messenger. God told Samuel when he was speaking to the people in 1 Samuel 8:7, he says, they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So here in Acts 7, when they resist Stephen, they were resisting God's Spirit. They were breaking the first commandment. Now, what about grieving God's Spirit? Well, grieving God's Spirit is very much related to resisting God's Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings us together as believers. And when He brings us together, He enables us to speak the truth in love to one another. Or truth it in love. You remember the verb there? It's not really speak, but it's just our whole life is conveying truth to each other as we live together as God's people. And the Spirit especially works through our brothers and sisters as we live together under the Word of God. God has arranged it that way. But when we pull away from our brothers and sisters and we hold things against them and we refuse to live at peace with them, then the Spirit is grieved and His work within the body is hindered. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if I'm harboring bitterness toward my brother, or if I'm acting in a way that is obnoxious toward my brother, then there's going to be a division there, and it's going to hinder that working of the Spirit, whereby the truth might have been, in a sense, flowing between us, okay, as we're living together with God. But now there's this barrier and resistance. I am grieving the Holy Spirit and hindering that work of the Spirit in the body. We break the first commandment then when we sever ourselves from that channel of communication with God that He has given through the ministry of the Spirit in the body that fills all in the body, our brothers and sisters. Okay, let's go on to the next way that we show dissatisfaction with God. Third, there is discontent and impatience at His dispensations. God's dispensations are simply what He dispenses to us, what He doles out to us. So when we're discontent or impatient with His dispensations, it means we don't like what He brought in our lives. I don't like what God has given me. I don't like the situation that He's put me in. We whine and we complain and we feel sorry for ourselves. We feel that we have had our share of quite enough suffering already. We feel that we don't have enough of this world's goods, that we've been deprived. We feel that we did not get the spouse that we deserved. We feel that our parents are too severe or too unloving or too something or another. We already saw this kind of attitude when I did the introduction in Philippians 2. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is at work in you to produce the mind of Christ. We are in association with our glorious Creator. And here we are grumbling and complaining while living under the glory cloud of God. We are just like Israel. We've been brought into communion with God and His Son, but we're complaining about the food and about the hard things that He's given you to do. What do you expect? Where are you coming from? Coming out of a life of sin, out of a life of rebellion into a life of holiness? You're being brought out of a kingdom that hates God and into a kingdom of service to Him? You think there's going to be persecution and opposition when you leave that kingdom? Of course there are going to be difficulties. God didn't say it would be easy, but He said that He would be with us. And that's a glorious thing. He's working in you. He's working. He says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is bringing you from glory to glory, and you're complaining about the process. You see, part of that work involves suffering. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. I'm sorry, that's 1 Corinthians 4:16. Being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Of course it involves suffering. Look, pride has to be broken down in you. I mentioned this morning, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep him from boasting. Covetousness has to be stripped out of your life. And that involves deprivations. It involves struggles of various kinds. Love has to be developed in you. And in order for love to really be properly to grow, you have to have people that are unlovely around you. Because people that are difficult to love. Jesus loved those who hated Him. You have to learn to do that. So God brings people that hate you so that you'll learn to love them. He brings hard things. We have to learn, you see, these things. God puts us in the world. And we shouldn't, rather than complaining, we need to live under the glory cloud, moving from glory to glory that He calls us to by His grace. This is why the Bible tells us that suffering is a gift and that we should glory in it. It's a gift that produces greater glory. How can you expect to have the mind of Christ if you don't ever partake of the sufferings of Christ? Peter says, don't count it a strange thing when you have various afflictions and trials. But you see, we decide that God ought to have another method. You know, this isn't the best method. This wilderness idea and all this stuff and going into Canaan and fighting and all that, that's not a good idea. And we become discontent and we become impatient with what he's brought in our lives. And inasmuch as we do, we break the first commandment. We pull away from God at the very time that we ought to be drawing near to him. We're grumbling and disputing with him when we ought to be working out our salvation in joyful fellowship with him. We're cutting ourselves away from him when we ought to be embracing and drawing near. The next item on the list of ways we break the first commandment is very closely related. There's charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us. I really like the way that's worded. It doesn't say charging him foolishly for the evils we have, but for the evils he inflicts on us. You see the difference? Because it's acknowledging that the evils came from God. Because they do, ultimately. They come from him through all sorts of various agents. They may come through Satan or enemy nations or persecutors or the devil or accidents or a combination of these things, any number of these things. But ultimately, it is the Lord who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Scripture makes this very clear. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, the Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done." So God knows the future and declares the future. And listen to what he says. "Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Everything that God planned is going to stand. He's going to do everything that he's pleased to do. He says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." He's talking about calling an enemy nation to come in and wreak havoc in the land. God says, "I called that bird of prey, and he does exactly what I appointed for him." When Job was afflicted, we know that it was through the agency of Satan. Job knew, however, that ultimately that affliction came from God. He didn't respond to Satan. He responded to God. His wife said, "Job, curse God and die. Charge God with evil." That's what she was challenging Job to do. Foolishly charge God with evil. But Job said to her, Job 2:10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And then the scripture says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." See, Job wasn't wrong to say that God sent this evil. Shall we accept good and not evil also? God sent the evil. But he did not, as his wife wanted him to do, charge God as if God had done wrong in inflicting him with evil. You see the difference? If we have evil come in our lives, we know that everything is brought to us by God. But if we charge him with wrongdoing for bringing trouble in our lives, that's when we violate the commandment. We're assured that Job did not err in what he said because of those words. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." He did not sin in saying that God had afflicted him, but neither did he sin by charging God with wrongdoing in afflicting him. As the story unfolds, we can see that Job does sin because at the end of the book, God confronts him and Job has to repent. But he did not sin the sin of apostasy. In his weakness, he questioned God and his justice, but he continued to trust him, and he did not curse him or reject him as his God, the way his wife wanted him to do. Not at all. Job had been given true life, and he could not depart from his God. But he struggled in his weakness, as we do. And so it is, you know, with all of you, if you are a believer. In your weakness, you may, to a certain extent, charge God with wrong. And as much as you do, it's a violation of the first commandment. Brothers and sisters, we violate all 10 of these commandments. And we need to humble ourselves. But you do not reject God on account of the evil if you're truly in him. You cannot reject him because his seed remains in you. And you cannot sin in that way. You cannot, if you have eternal life. But like Job, you ought to be deeply humbled. Job said, "I repent in dust and ashes." God cannot do evil, and he has promised to work all things for good to those that love him or are called according to his purpose. So don't pull away from him when he afflicts you. Rather, run to him and seek Him and pour your heart out to Him as our Lord Jesus did in His affliction. It's very foolish to charge God with wrongdoing. And now we come to the last item in the list of sins forbidden in the first commandment. Ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Now this one maybe is not so directly about discontentment with God as the other violations that we've looked at today. But it does speak about something that leads to discontentment with God. Obviously, if you're going to ascribe praise of any good that you are, have, or can do to something other than God, then you're going to pave the way for what? Discontentment with God. By your failure to acknowledge His blessing and His work in you, then you lose sight of the good that God has done. All that would have made you grateful, you do not acknowledge. And so you're sowing ingratitude. And not only that, but if you already are discontent with Him, then you won't like much of anything that God does. You know how that is, don't you? If you're having problems with another person, and everything they do, you look at it with a jaundiced eye. You know, the poison of bitterness is there, and so you can't see anything good. Remember Joseph's brothers? They couldn't say anything good about him. They were just like, this guy is just, you know, we can't tolerate everything that he did, anything that he said. You turn a blind eye to the good that they do. Well, if you have that bitterness toward God, then you don't see His goodness. You don't look around and see all that He's done, all the blessings that He's brought your way. You ascribe it to something else. You know, this is a good thing to examine yourself about too. Do you acknowledge the work of God in your life? Or do you attribute the good that you have to fortune or idols or yourself or to some other creature? To ascribe it to fortune is to act like it just happened. You know, I was just at the right place at the right time, and this just happened. Without your Heavenly Father, whose love has been displayed. I don't mind somebody saying that they were just in the right place at the right time, as long as they recognize that God was the one who saw to it that they were in the right place at the right time. How sad it is to have all the blessings like this loaded upon us and not to acknowledge the one who was ultimately responsible and to whom we could have drawn near in gratitude. We forfeit that opportunity because we don't acknowledge Him. To ascribe to idols is to ascribe it to some false God that men have made up in an effort to avoid the true God. They don't want to deal with the true God because He's holy and they're not holy. So they put up some idols in His place and they say, oh great, you know, Baal gave us the rain, you know, and they give thanks to Baal, and Baal doesn't really ask anything that like the holy God does. He doesn't ask them to have the mind of Christ or any of those kind of things. He doesn't have the mind of Christ either, so it's just not a part of it. Or a God like Allah, to whom sinners do not need to be reconciled, they just have to perform all the rituals and everything will be okay. So we have these other gods and we say, oh, Allah did this. No. No, it was the living God who made heaven and earth that did this. To ascribe it to yourself, then, is the third thing, is to claim for yourself power that you don't have. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, for who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? It's okay, again, you know, it's okay to acknowledge the gifts that you have, the abilities and things, but it's wicked to ignore the fact that they came from God. It's to act like there is no God. Everything you have is from Him. Don't ignore it. I mean, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Not only ought you to acknowledge the fact that this is so, but you also ought, when those good gifts come, you ought to acknowledge the hand of God that gave each one of those gifts to you. Not just say factually God gives every perfect gift, but to actually thank Him when the gift comes, in other words. Or you miss those opportunities to draw near to God, to receive His love, to know Him, to rejoice in His goodness and kindness. Acts 4:17 says, He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But if you don't recognize His hand, then His witness goes right past you. And you miss the privilege. So my brothers and sisters, and all that we've seen today, don't be alienated from God by unhappiness with Him. Not be dissatisfied with Him and push Him away. Rather, draw near to Him and receive His goodness. He will draw near to you. Receive Christ, who is the fullest expression of God's goodness. Fill your heart with gladness to God for what Jesus has done. Meditate on the cross. That's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. We remember what He's done for us and how He gave all for us. We were made to enjoy Him. And it's only because of our sin and corruption that we're unhappy with Him. There's so much in Him for you to delight in. Please stand. Let's call on His name. Lord, there is so much for us to rejoice in You. You are the great God who made heaven and earth. You are a glorious being, and there is none to compare with You. Father, we do not know You as we ought, and many times we're even unhappy with You. We pray that You would change us, Lord, that we would realize who You are, that we would not push You away, but we would rather draw near to You, and that when You send things that we don't like, or when we have things that we don't like, that we would not become discontented with You. That we would realize Your hand in these things, Your grace in these things, that You're bringing us out of ruin to glory, and that it's going to have a price. It's going to have some pain. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to enter in joyfully to the calling that we have. Father, we pray that You would that you would encourage us, Lord, that we would be working out our salvation rather than grumbling and complaining about what You've given us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.